Welcome to Test All Things. Test All Things is an outreach of Tower to Truth Ministries, and I'm your host, Fran Sankey. You can find us on the web at towertotruth.net. Test All Things is a Bible discernment, evangelistic program dedicated to creating an awareness of and biblical answers to false religious teachings opposing Christianity today. I'm starting a series today on the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. What do I mean? Well, the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith are different from the non-fundamental doctrines of the faith. Well, how so? Well, the fundamental doctrines are those teachings that generally must be accepted and believed on to rightly call yourself a Christian. These are the non-negotiables of the faith, the biggies, the ones that if someone doesn't believe will land them in a dangerous place as far as their salvation is concerned. You know, lots of people think that God just wants people to believe in Him. Believe is all there is. You can believe just about anything you want to believe about God as long as you're sincere, right or wrong. If you show me that in the Bible, I will believe you. But until then, I have to agree with the Bible and that God not only wants us to believe in Him, but believe the right things about Him. God went out of His way to reveal Himself very specifically in His Word and wants us to know and worship Him correctly. We can't just make up things about God. That's called idolatry, making a God in your own image and worshiping it. On the other hand, there are lots of Christians who do rightly believe in God and Jesus, but would have a hard time finding any place in the Bible to back up their theology. Sadly, most cults know the lie better than many Christians know the truth. Why? Well, because they study. They witness. They become familiar with how to promote and defend their beliefs, and all that effort is for a lie, and it's very sad, but true. You know, church sermons should contain more than 5 points to have a fulfilled marriage, or 4 ways to improve your finances. I'm all for application, but we must know theology. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." The Apostle Paul was so concerned about spiritual deception and incorrect theology, he spent a large portion of his writings correcting it. So as I go through many of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, keep in mind that there's a difference between struggling with understanding these doctrines and rejecting them. If you're a new Christian or one who hasn't educated yourself in what you believe, it's okay to not fully understand these teachings. However, if you're a true believer, you will agree with and receive these doctrines as a part of your faith. Now, the first fundamental doctrine that I want to talk about today is, number one, the Bible is sufficient regarding all that is needed for faith and salvation. For example, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, a verse you should have underlined in your Bible, says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." This means that a Christian, unlike the cults, needs no additional literature to understand God, to please God, or to know God's plan for us and how to be saved. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't read additional literature. There are many great commentaries, books, websites, sermons out there to help us to understand the Bible more deeply. But unlike what some groups teach, we don't need these extra things to be saved or to know God in a personal way. Contrast the cults. Many cults not only use additional literature, but proclaim that no one can possibly know all that God has for them without the aid of their literature. For example, Christian Science, which actually has nothing to do with either Christianity or science, says that to understand the Bible, we need the aid of Mary Baker Eddy's book, Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. In it, we find out that the blood of Jesus does absolutely nothing for us. There is really no sin other than our own erroneous thinking, and death and the physical world is an illusion, that they don't exist at all. I always wondered if this is true and the physical world doesn't exist at all. I imagine that Mary Baker Eddy's book doesn't exist either, so why even bother to read it? The Latter-day Saint Church, or Mormons, advertises the Book of Mormon, subtitled Another Testament of Jesus Christ, which is said to be the most correct of any book on earth. Not to mention it has 4,000 changes since its first edition, so by now it should be the most correct book on earth. Well, to fully know God and His plan for mankind, we need to read the Book of Mormon and several other additional revelations given to Joseph Smith published by the Latter-day Saint Church. The Jehovah's Witnesses are told that to please Jehovah and have the hope of eternal life, they must continue to take in knowledge by reading the barrage of Watchtower magazines published continually, plus additional literature and books that their organization publishes. But the Bible says that it is complete in itself. Jude 3 tells us to defend the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Galatians 1, Paul wrote that if anyone preaches another gospel from that in which you have received, that person or even an angel is eternally condemned or anathema. Hebrews 1 says that God spoke in times past through the prophets, but now speaks to us through His Son. Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6 says, not to add to God's word or He will reprove you and call you a liar. God is serious about His word. It is sufficient. It is enough. So we must start here in our study. The Bible is God's final revelation to man. It doesn't just contain His word, as liberals would say, but is His word. We have everything we need to know about God in it, and it alone shows man the way to be saved. Any other book that claims to give us additional revelation or is required to understand the Bible should be immediately rejected. The second fundamental doctrine I want to go to today is the deity of Christ. Simply stated, this means that Jesus is God. Well, can you prove it? Well, since we have accepted, hopefully, that the Bible is God's word and is truth, we need to look no further than it for our answer. How many verses can you cite to prove that Jesus is God? How about John 1:1 and 1:14? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 5:18 says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Him, Jesus, because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. John 8:58, Jesus called Himself I Am. He also called Himself the I Am in John 8:24, saying, unless you believe that I Am, you will die in your sins. Who is I Am? Ask Moses, he'll tell you. I Am was the name of Almighty God who appeared to him in a burning bush on the mountain in Exodus 3:14. The one who said, take off your shoes, for the ground you are standing on is holy ground. When Jesus called Himself I Am, the Pharisees knew very well what He was saying about Himself and tried to stone Him. In John 20:28, Jesus told Thomas to reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to Him, my Lord and my God. Colossians 2:9, for in Him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How about Matthew 1:23, where Jesus is called Emmanuel, which means with us is the God, or God with us. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, the Father speaking to the Son says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You know, these are just a sample of many clear verses in the New Testament that definitely declare the true nature of Jesus Christ being by very nature, very God. The biggest mark of a cult is that they subtract from the deity of Christ. They're happy to let Jesus be a great man or a prophet or even a sinless savior, but not God in human flesh. Paul was concerned for the Corinthians in that they were so gullible that they might end up believing in another Jesus. The cults today preach another Jesus. For example, the Jesus of Mormonism is not God, but a created being, the first spirit born to our heavenly parents and the spirit brother of Lucifer. He was born on earth from the physical union between God and the Virgin Mary and paid for our sins in the Garden of Gethsemane before being crucified. To the Christian Scientists, Jesus is a way shower. He is someone who epitomized the true principle of the Christ consciousness which indwells us all. And Jesus didn't really die on the cross, since death is an illusion anyway. He wasn't God in flesh, nor did he make atonement by shedding his blood. To disprove Jesus' deity, cults will often turn to all the Bible passages that claim that Jesus was only a man, or that he prayed to God, or that he didn't know the day or the hour of his coming, or that he died, and how can God die anyway? They'll capitalize on all these verses, but ignore, change, or explain away all the clear deity passages. How do we reconcile these together? How can Jesus be God and man? How can he be omniscient yet not know certain things? Well, these are good questions, and I believe Philippians chapter 2 is our answer. In it, we're told about the incarnation, that Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, some versions will say he being in very nature God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, and he emptied himself and became a man, obedient even to the death on the cross. Now this means that although Jesus was God, he added another nature, the nature of man, and gave up some of his rights and privileges for a time. A good saying I heard from Bob Anderson from Watchman Fellowship is this, that Jesus, during his incarnate state, voluntarily restricted his right to independently exercise his attributes of deity. Let me read that again. That Jesus, during his incarnate state, voluntarily restricted his right to independently exercise his attributes of deity. This means that Jesus was dependent on his Father for all things. He restricted his omnipotence. He restricted his omniscience. And he chose not to know certain things like the day of his return. He gave up his omnipresence and could only be at one place at any given time in the flesh. But this doesn't make him any less God. He chose to be positionally subordinate to the Father, not positionally inferior, but positionally subordinate. That's why Jesus could say in John 14:28 that my Father is greater than I am. He didn't say his Father was better than he was, but greater. Greater speaks of position, better speaks of nature. Jesus differs from his Father in that although he has the same nature as his Father, he has added a nature, man. Please, when the cults approach you, and they will, remember that they have attacked Jesus Christ and have reduced him to something inferior to who he really is. No matter how sweetly they talk about Jesus, their Jesus is not the Bible's Jesus. Saying they believe in Jesus is worthless, since the Jesus they believe in doesn't exist. The New Testament says that Satan appears as an angel of light, and if there's one person who he doesn't want you to know, it's Jesus. After all, if you did, you might just repent and get saved. We're continuing on our series on the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. Many Christians have heard of them, probably even believe them, but don't know what they are or where to go in the Bible to prove them. If you've ever had a hard time explaining what you believe to the skeptic who lives next door, this show is for you. I'm also going to expose how the cults twist, alter, and deny these doctrines. Last week we talked about the Bible being sufficient for all matters regarding faith and salvation. That is, we need no additional revelation to know God fully or to be saved. We don't need the Book of Mormon or Mary Baker Eddy's book to understand the Bible. We went through passages about the deity of Jesus Christ showing where the Bible says that he is God and saw how cults attack his deity and try to capitalize on all the humanity passages, rejecting the deity passages. Well, today we're going to start with a big topic, which is another fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, the Trinity. You know, many people say, I can't understand the Trinity, therefore I can't believe it. Well, really? Do you really understand DNA? Or do you understand gravity? Or electricity? Or why monarch butterflies fly from Canada each year into a specific town in Mexico, thousands if not millions of them? See, you accept lots of things you can't understand. To say that I won't believe the Trinity unless I understand it is very arrogant. Do we finite creatures really think we can understand an infinite, all-powerful being? You know, if you were to understand everything about God, he wouldn't be God. Because he says that my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. The question should be, does the Bible teach it? Well, cults and other groups have attacked this belief since day one. Jehovah's Witnesses call the Trinity a Babylonian pagan doctrine. Many Muslims think Christians believe the Trinity is God, Jesus, and Mary. The Reverend Sung Young Moon, who declares himself to be the second coming of Christ, taught that God is the Father, He's the Son, and His wife is the Holy Spirit. And you know, no matter how undiscerning you are, there should be something in you that says that is very wrong. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, gave his shot at understanding God. He said, "I have always declared God to be a distinct personage, Jesus Christ a separate and distinct personage from God the Father, and the Holy Ghost was a distinct personage and a spirit. And these three constitute three distinct personages and three gods." Well, is that what the Trinity is? Three gods? No. Simply stated, the definition of the Trinity is that there is one God who simultaneously exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity is a doctrine that, like the deity of Jesus Christ, is most attacked by the cults and other religions. This doctrine is fundamental in that it defines who God is, His very nature and being, and is a non-negotiable fundamental teaching of Christianity. To reject the belief that God is revealed simultaneously in three persons puts someone outside the realm of Christianity. So where do we find the Trinity in the Bible? Well, some people will say the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. That's true. However, the word Bible isn't found in the Bible either, but that doesn't make it untrue. The Trinity, or triunity of God, if you would like, is a word that describes the teaching contained in the Bible that there are three persons mentioned who are all called God and given the attributes that God alone has, such as being the creator, or having omnipotence, or omnipresence, or omniscience. This teaching actually starts in a veiled way in the Old Testament. For example, the very first verse in the Bible says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." The word God is a Hebrew word, Elohim. Elohim is a plural word. Now, perhaps the word Elohim doesn't prove the Trinity, but does allow for the Trinity, and it's interesting that it shows up in the very first verse of the Bible. More specifically, other verses in the Old Testament that show a plurality within the Godhead can be found when God said, "Let us make man in our image." Notice, not in my image, but our image. Some will say, well, God was speaking to the angels here. But that can't be, because we're never told that man is made in the image of angels, are we? No. Genesis 9:6 even says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." How about Genesis 11:7? It says, "Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Again, we see a plurality within the Godhead. Let us go down. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, which is a verse many know well and think proves, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that there is no such thing as a Trinity. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There you have it. God is only one person. But wait, there are two words in the Hebrew language for our word one. The first is Yaqid. Yaqid expresses an absolute singularity, and this is not the word used in Deuteronomy 6:4. The word for one used here is Ikad. Ikad is often expressed throughout the Old Testament as a compound unity. For example, in Genesis 1:5, "So the evening and the morning were the first," or the Ikad, "day." Genesis 2:24, "A man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become Ikad, one flesh." Ezra 3:1, how about that one? It says that when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one Ikad man to Jerusalem. Now, going into the New Testament, we see the plurality within the Godhead unveiled. Without picking out individual scriptures that point to the Godhead of each of the three persons in the Trinity, because there are many, I think the best New Testament scripture that capitalizes on the triunity of God is in Matthew. It's Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus, speaking to his disciples here, says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice that Jesus said to baptize in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Here we have a grammatical construction using the singular word name, but including three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hence, one God, three persons. How about this? Who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, God did, right? Galatians 1:1 tells us that. But in John 2, Jesus says that he will raise himself from the dead. And in Romans 8, verse 11, it says the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. So which one was it? Well, all three did. One heresy alive today, which began in early church history, is called modalism. And modalism, I've spoken about it before, or oneness theology taught by the United Pentecostal Church and many apostolic churches, teaches there's only one God, which we would agree with, but only one person in the Godhead, not three. This one person is Jesus only, and he manifests himself in three separate modes, roles, or manifestations. The one true God, Jesus, manifested himself as the Father in creation. He became the Son in the incarnation, and is now the Holy Spirit. So although adherents of modalism would agree with historic Christianity in that there is one God, they adamantly reject that there are three distinct persons who exist simultaneously. But the historic Orthodox teaching of the Trinity, and the right one, is that there is one God who manifests himself in three co-equal, co-eternal, distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For example, Matthew 3 says that when Jesus was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven, the Holy Spirit came down upon him as a dove. There we have three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all clearly present simultaneously, and in this situation, each being fully God. How about fundamental doctrine number 4, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. No, not just the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the bodily resurrection of Jesus, meaning that Jesus walked out of that tomb on Sunday morning in the flesh with a physical, tangible body. Well, you might say, of course he did. That's what the Bible says. Well, I agree, but not everyone agrees. Groups such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Moonies, others, believe that Jesus rose from the dead not physically, but spiritually or invisibly. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus rose as an invisible spirit, as Michael, the archangel. They reason that since Jesus gave his flesh for the life of the world, he couldn't take it again. Therefore, Jehovah dissolved Jesus' body into gases or somehow disposed of it. The first president of the Watchtower, Charles Russell, wrote, "We deny that he was raised in the flesh and challenge any statement to that effect as being unscriptural." Satan would love for you to believe this because 1 Corinthians 15, written by the Apostle Paul, says that if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. We're found to be false witnesses of God and we're still in our sins. Well, now I'm sure you and I don't want to be in our sins or to be pitied above all men. So are you sure Jesus was raised from the dead in a physical body? You know, you would think that a plain reading of the scriptures would be enough to convince anyone of that, but I'll give you some key verses anyway. Let's hear it from the one who would know best, Jesus. In Luke 24, it says, now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." But when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. See, the apostles made the same mistake as cults. They supposed they had seen a spirit. But Jesus corrects them by challenging them to behold his hands and feet, no doubt with the nail prints still in them. And if that isn't enough, guys, touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. You know, you would never read this verse and come to the conclusion that Jesus was raised as an invisible spirit. You have to be taught this nonsense. I'll give you another verse, one that many people miss. It's in Colossians 2, verse 9. It says, "For in him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And that's one we use to prove the deity of Christ, and that's a good one. But notice, how does the fullness of the Godhead dwell in Jesus? It says it dwells in him bodily. Paul wrote this after Jesus rose. In the Greek, the word for body is somatikos, which means a tangible, corporeal, physical body. And it means, as Paul wrote this verse, Jesus was dwelling in heaven in a physical body, not as an invisible spirit. One more verse on this subject. If no one else knew if Jesus was raised visibly or invisibly, it would be him. Jesus answered and said to them in John chapter 2, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So the cults again have it wrong. The resurrection of Jesus is like every other resurrection in the Bible, physical and bodily. Just like Lazarus, Dorcas, and others, Jesus was raised from the dead in a tangible body. Hey, can you imagine the angels saying to the women coming to the tomb on Sunday morning looking for Jesus' body, "Rejoice, for he is not here. He is dissolved into gases." Or, "Do not fear. He is an invisible spirit. He's Michael the archangel." Ridiculous. They were coming to the tomb to see a dead body, and the angel told them that body was raised from the dead. No other news makes any sense. Today is part 3, and the final part on the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, the non-negotiables. We've talked about the Bible being sufficient regarding faith and salvation, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. So today we're going to talk about a few more in our limited time. And again, these are doctrines that every Christian should not only believe in, but be able to defend. If you don't know how to support your beliefs, you're a target for the next cult that approaches you. They love Christians who are spiritual but uneducated. Don't be that person. Have these scriptures in your Bible for a handy reference when needed. We are on our fifth fundamental doctrine of the faith. It is the universality of sin, or all men are sinners. I was once asked, what is man's biggest problem? And you know what? The answer is sin. Not the economy, not sickness, not death, although they're problems, but sin is the world's biggest problem. Bad things are just the result of sin. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says there is no one who does good, no, not one. David wrote in Psalm 51, "In sin my mother conceived me." What is sin? Robert Schuller tells us in his book Self-Esteem, The New Reformation, "Sin is any act or thought that robs myself or another human being of his or her self-esteem." Huh? In fact, Schuller stated in Time magazine, "I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." Wow. Paul wrote that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Christ himself said that he came to call sinners to repentance. Paul said that in me dwells no good thing. If people aren't aware of their lost and sinful condition, they don't know they need saving at all. Well, what is sin? Let's go to the Bible. 1 John 3, verse 4 says that sin is transgression of the law. Sin is breaking God's holy law, breaking his righteous standard that we all break and fall short of. If you don't preach sin, preaching Jesus makes no sense. If someone doesn't believe he's drowning, life jackets are the last thing he wants to wear. Listen, how many of you ever had to teach your child to lie or to cry when he didn't get his way? None of them, because they do that by nature. Sin has affected all of us. We're born that way. God didn't send us a psychologist to improve our self-esteem. He sent us a Savior to save us from our sins. So if you don't have the disease, why even bother with the cure? How about fundamental doctrine number 6? Salvation is by grace through faith apart from works. One of the big marks of a cult is that it adds a list of rules, requirements, and works necessary for salvation. These may include things such as baptism, and usually performed by their organization is the only way it's acceptable. perhaps regular attendance at meetings, distributing the group's literature, financial giving, abstaining from worldly pursuits, or anything that gives the leadership control over its membership. I look at the Roman Catholic Church. It adds many works necessary for salvation. Salvation in Roman Catholicism is a process where grace is infused into your soul in installments, beginning with infant baptism, then by receiving the sacraments such as the Eucharist, going to confession, doing penance, and regular attendance at Mass. The Council of Trent has issued anathemas against those who would say that justification comes by faith in Jesus Christ alone without additional works. And this keeps people in a constant state of bondage to the church, never knowing if he has done enough to be saved, placing men on a treadmill of duties and obligations. Jehovah's Witnesses might tell you we're saved by grace, but to them, it basically means that Jehovah gives grace to those who deserve it. Well, that doesn't really make any sense. To prove this, their Watchtower magazine of July 1st, 1947 says, quote, "To get one's name written in that book of life will depend upon one's works." But is this what the Bible says? Can we bridge the gap between God and man by our performance? Are there things we must do to be saved? And works are easy for a group to mandate over its followers because, let's face it, man's natural tendency is that in order to get something good, he must do something to earn it. Mom and dad give you an ice cream cone because you ate all your vegetables. Your teacher gives you a gold star because you got an A on the test. Your boss promotes you for exceptional service to the company. So naturally, God saves you because you earned it. But other than repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible lists no other requirements for salvation. Salvation is a free gift of God. The only way to receive it is for free. All the money in the world couldn't buy you one day in heaven. Yes, I know, faith without works is dead, but this does not mean that we must do works to get saved. It means that the manifestation of faith in a Christian's life is demonstrated by works. He doesn't do those works to get saved. He does those works because he's saved already, and that's a big difference. How about some verses? Ephesians 2:8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." Romans 5:1 says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." How about the seventh fundamental doctrine? That is the virgin birth. That Jesus was born of a virgin. And there are people who say, you know, I don't believe Jesus was born of a virgin. Well, you don't have to. We're not forcing you to believe that. But don't say the Bible doesn't teach it. The virgin birth is not optional. The virgin birth is so necessary that Jesus would not be the Messiah without it. This teaching starts way back in the Old Testament in Isaiah 7:14, and you know the verse. It says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And there are some critics of the virgin birth who say that since the Hebrew word for virgin here is Alma, it means a young maiden, not necessarily a virgin in the sense of being sexually pure, and that is true. The word can be limited to refer to a young girl, but let's consider this verse with that understanding. The context is that King Ahaz made some bad political moves. He allied himself with his enemies instead of trusting in the Lord. Isaiah came to confront him and said, "Go ahead, ask the Lord for a sign." Ahaz said, I won't do that. So Isaiah said, "The Lord himself will give you a sign." Now, if I sent you this to the center of town, let's say the shopping district during Christmas time, and said the sign to look for is that you will see a young pregnant girl, how many young pregnant girls would you see? Well, a few, I'm sure. How many of them would bear a son? Maybe around 50%. Is this a sign from the Lord? No, because he's saying to look for a specific sign that the virgin will conceive and bear a son. You know, when the Jews translated the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, years before Christ, while there was still no argument over this issue, they translated the Hebrew word for virgin in Isaiah 14, which is Alma, they translated it as Parthenos in Greek. Parthenos, unlike Alma, clearly means one thing, a virgin in the sense that it means today, one without any sexual knowledge of a man. By the way, Parthenos is the same word Matthew uses in chapter 1 of his gospel of this event. The eighth fundamental doctrine of the faith that we're going to talk about today, and the last one I will cover in this series, is the second coming of Christ, the belief that Jesus is coming back to the earth again someday. Now be careful, because there's many versions of the timing of his return. If you're pre-trib, post-trib, no-trib, or what in the world is trib, it can be debated among friends. But the main point is that you believe that Jesus is coming again to the earth in his physical body. The timing isn't the main point, but the event is. Sung Young Moon claims to be the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Second Advent. Moonies are taught that Jesus failed in his mission to redeem the world because he got himself crucified before accomplishing his ultimate task, which is marrying and raising a perfect family on the earth. Moon had to come and fulfill what Jesus failed to do. But if you look at the reported lives of some of his family, let's just say Moon hasn't done such a great job himself. If you really want to know if the Reverend Moon is Jesus, just read Acts chapter 1, verse 11. It says that this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Not Reverend Moon, but this same Jesus, the same one who you saw ascend, will return. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus already came back in 1914. By the way, you can't see him because he's invisible. He came back as an invisible spirit and is now present over the earth. Most Jehovah's Witnesses today have no idea that for decades their organization taught that this dubious event occurred in 1874, another date they changed, just added to the long list of others. Does the Bible talk about an invisible return of Jesus Christ? Well, no. Revelation 1:7 says he is coming with clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Speaking of the Jews, every eye will see him. That is clear. In Matthew 24:26-27, Jesus said, therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Or look, he has returned in 1914, don't buy it. Okay, I added that part. But for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 30, Jesus goes on to say, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Listen, a clear reading of Jesus' own words and the whole New Testament admonishes us to look for him. If his coming is invisible, these words are meaningless. So, the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, very important. You must believe these teachings in order to rightly call yourself a Christian. It's one thing if you don't completely understand all these, but it's another thing to completely reject them. So please study your Bible to see if these things I tell you are true. Be a Beream. And if you're interested in a CD copy of all three parts of this teaching, you can contact me by email or phone. I'll offer this for free for first-time callers or first-time emailers. My email is help@towertotruth.net, and my phone number is 610-513-5525. That's 610-513-5525. For more info on cults, evangelism, apologetics, my website again is towertotruth.net. And don't miss us next week for another apologetic issue facing Christianity today. And remember, don't just believe everything you hear, but test all things.